First Kings, chapter 11. Well, you notice that it is shining outside. The sun is shining. And it's been a while, hey, since we saw that. And they're supposed to have a couple nice days now. That's great. It was raining Thursday night on Halloween. We were going to give out some trick-or-treats and some candy. And Fred had loaned us the use of his pavilion, so I had put it up before, but I wanted to get it out and see how to do it again, make sure that I had it right. I didn't want to break anything on somebody else's pavilion, and so I read in the instructions, do not put this up in the rain. Do not put it up under any high wind. Do not put it up in a thunderstorm, and we were supposed to have thunderstorms. And then the last one really got me. Do not leave this unattended. So if I put it up, I have to stand there and watch it for the next 3 days, hey? And so I'm so glad that I have a Bible that does not contain such foolish instructions. If you are just tuning in, you are listening to WMKT, 1270 AM and 102.3 FM. You are listening to the services of First Baptist Church here in Petoskey. So glad to have you with us. We have been looking at the Bible and trying to understand what the Bible is, and being reminded of all the wonderful things that the Bible is to us. Last week we saw that God take on Rome through Paul and the Philippian jailer, with nothing more than a good heart and the unconditional love of God. It struck me that every key moment in the Bible that we read has as its center the unconditional love of God for us. Genesis chapter 1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Why? Because he thought that we were going to be nice people and never do anything wrong? No, he understood when he made us that we would sin. And he still made us. And then in Genesis chapter 3, when we did sin, as two individuals but who passed their sin down to us, he made an unconditional promise, I will send a son, your son, who will help you. He will be your son, he will be my son, we later find out. This is an unconditional promise made through unconditional love. And then, of course, we move to Genesis chapter 12 with Abraham, another unconditional promise of love. Exodus chapter 3, I have heard the cries that you guys are making. But then in Deuteronomy, in Joshua, we hear Joshua say, you guys have to decide between the gods that you worshipped on the other side of the river and this God that we have right now. So in Exodus chapter 3, they were crying, but not to Yahweh, not to our God, not to the God of Abraham, but to idols. And Joshua says, you have to quit that stuff. But this is the thing. It was while they were crying to idols that Yahweh, our God, came to deliver them. Isn't that wonderful? Then, of course, we see Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Jeremiah all writing about the most horrible event in the Old Testament, the destruction of Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple, and the murder of thousands of people, and the transportation, the death of the dream of a nation called Israel. And it's during that time, then, that we have the greatest literature of the Old Testament, the major prophets. And, of course, we quoted one to you earlier, God saying, I have graven you on the palms of my hand. If you're going to carve somebody's name on the palm of your hand, either you expect them to be perfect forever, Oh, you know that they're not going to be perfect forever, and you know that you're still going to love them. That's what God was saying to them. Then we come to Jesus' ministry, of course, the blind people that he'll never meet again, but he loved them enough to heal them for their sakes. The prostitutes that he loved them enough to forgive for their sakes. Cheaters like Zacchaeus, Pharisees like Nicodemus. And then we see Jesus, of course, dying on the cross, the ultimate act of unconditional love that's ever happened. Because he's not doing it for anything that he's getting from us. His disciples have run away. One of his disciples betrayed him. The religious leaders of Israel are mocking him, and they have taken part in condemning him. Every friend on earth has either left him or gone away or betrayed him or denied him. That is the definition of unconditional love, that you would stay there for that, for the joy that was set before him, the eventual fellowship that they would have. Then we saw, of course, this first confrontation with Rome and Philippi. This is really a key moment in God's program with Rome. And then we have the letter to Rome, the letter to the church that was residing in the evil empire's capital. That is, not by coincidence, the foundational legal document by which we might be saved, explaining what the love of God meant, what the salvation of Jesus means, and also, of course, the letter in which God says, Paul says, but God commends his love to you in that while you were sinners, Christ died for you. That is a statement of unconditional love. And then, of course, his statements that you cannot earn your salvation. You cannot earn God's love. He gives it to you unconditionally because you cannot earn it. And how does the New Testament end? Revelation chapter 1. Jesus standing among the churches, looking forward into history with them. And then the seven letters to the churches. I know you. I know what you're going through. I know your trials. I know your work. I know that you, some of you, are not doing too well. And still standing among them. And so, let me ask you this. If every key moment in history is a showcase, and that's just the ones I talked about. We could talk about 70 others. If every key moment in history is a showcase for unconditional love, relies on unconditional love, is based on God's unconditional love, then what is the number one need that we have as people across this world, not just across America, not just in Petoskey, not just in northern Michigan, but across the world? What is the number one need of people? It is God's unconditional love. I was reading this work this week, Dr. Laura's book, 10 Stupid Things Women Do to Ruin Their Lives. Remember Dr. Laura? Anybody? Anybody remember Dr. Laura? She was on the radio. I always liked to listen to her, not because I always agreed with her, and sometimes I'd say, man, don't shut that girl off so fast. Don't try to get to the next caller. Talk with her a bit. But you know what I appreciated about Dr. Laura? She didn't let people get away with saying stupid stuff. And she would get right after them. And see, you shouldn't be saying that. You know, and what do you mean when you say that? Why do you say that? And she'd get right after them. I learned a lot about counseling just from seeing that example, hey? And so if you come to me for counseling, I'll be asking you, what are you saying that for? What's that mean? In this book, Dr. Laura says, her premise of the book is that so many women have an emotional vacuum inside. Those are her words. An emotional vacuum. And so they jump on things that they should not be doing. They cohabit with people that are not their husbands. they put up with abuse. They put up with child abuse in the home. They put up with people. They live with people, and Dr. Laura, of course, gives examples of this. They live with people that are not married to them, that are married to somebody else, for heaven's sakes. Because there's an emotional vacuum inside. Such foolish decisions, of course, lead to children without fathers or fathers who don't want to be there. When you have a child with no father, you have high crime rates. There is a connection between those two things. You have dysfunctional marriages. Dysfunctional marriages or situations with no marriage or with a bad marriage, with an immoral marriage, lead to unhappy, lonely children who jump into foolish relationships, who raise unhappy children, who jump into foolish relationships, who raise happy, unhappy children. You get what I'm saying? There is a cycle to these things, and the cycle is growing. You and I are witnessing the death of a society. And that's an awful thing to have to say, and it's an awful thing to watch. You know, at the last presidential debate, one candidate said, "We're drilling for oil more than ever," and another candidate said, "We're not drilling for oil nearly as much as we used to." And then they got into, "Yes, we are, no, we aren't. Yes, we are, no, we aren't." Someone is doing a bald-faced lie during a presidential debate.
The man still is.
Because they think they can get away with it. And they do get away with it. Where is our culture going? We go to our military. You know, you think of the military as a bunch of pretty decent guys and that are basically pretty godly. You know, I know that they have issues, but they're pretty good guys in the military. Well, now, of course, anybody in the world who wants to can serve, whether you're homosexual or female. That's not healthy. It's not healthy to have a homosexual in charge of a platoon saying to one of the soldiers, "Hey, I'd like you to visit me tonight." That's not healthy. It's not healthy to have a platoon leader say, "Well, I have to go back for this sergeant over here because she's my girlfriend. Or we're gonna have everybody fight to save her, and who cares about the other guy?" You can't introduce amorous affairs into the military and not destroy it. But we have. In our school system, not only can we not pray, and a teacher can't place a Bible on their desk anymore, but if you are foolish enough as a child, as a second grader, to bite your Pop-Tart into the shape of a gun, you'll be kicked out of school. Because we want people to think, we want all succeeding generations to think that guns are evil, so that we will have an unarmed populace, so that the government can do whatever it wants all the time. There are, in our college system today, if you're a Christian, you cannot get ahead, and there are places where Christians cannot get certain degrees. And we know Bonnie, who was working toward her doctorate in biology and could not find any school that would approve her for a doctorate in biology, only because she was a Christian. In our families today, we have some families with no fathers, two moms, two dads, anything that you want to do. And in our churches today, we have given up on trying to disciple and following Jesus. We've created entertainment programs that last an hour with 10-minute messages that challenge nobody to do anything. We are witnessing the death of a culture. Why? Well, Dr. Laura would say, because we have an emotional vacuum, because we don't love and we aren't loved. So we feel needy, and we get into these cycles. So, who was the most dysfunctional man in history? Maybe we can learn something from him. Was it Adolf? Was it Mao? Was it Caligula? You could make cases for any of these guys. Let's turn, if you haven't opened your Bibles yet, to 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 1. But King Solomon loved many foreign women, as well as the daughter of Pharaoh. Now, up until this point, the author has been extolling Solomon's wealth and renown and all the things that he was famous for, but now we take a different tack. Women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites, from the nations of whom the Lord had said to the children of Israel, "You shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you. Surely they will turn your hearts after their gods." Solomon clung to these in love. And he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines. And his wives turned away his heart. And so it was when Solomon was old that his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord and did not fully follow the Lord as his father David had. Solomon built a high place, a place of worship, for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, on the hill that's east of Jerusalem, and for Molech, the abomination of the people of Ammon. He did likewise for all of his foreign wives who burned incense and sacrificed to their gods. Why is God so displeased by that? Because Solomon was practicing abortion. He was sacrificing his children to those gods. That's what those gods demanded. That's why Chemosh and Moloch are mentioned there in particular. Because Solomon, you know, if you have 1,000 wives, you're going to have a problem with mouths to feed. And so, on a regular basis, they'd have a holy day when they would march up the hill and worship one of the gods. They'd strike up a big band playing real loud, and they'd kill their babies. Solomon is quite possibly the most dysfunctional man in the world at this time. He has no marriage. He has 700 marriages. That's no marriage. He has 300 concubines. He has no relationship with his children. He's killing them. By any definition, he has an utterly dysfunctional relationship with all of the people he knows. Let's turn now to the book of Ecclesiastes, and let's read from his lips. Now, I know we've talked about this before, but as I thought about this, it was in such in detail, I said, now this is what God wants us to see here. And so let's look at it together. Let's see what Solomon says is his life. Chapter 2, verse 1. I said in my heart, "Come now, I will test you with mirth, therefore enjoy pleasure." But surely this also was vanity. I said of laughter, "Madness," and of mirth, "What does it accomplish?" I searched in my heart how to gratify my flesh with wine while guiding my heart with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly. He's saying, let's have parties. Let's have fun. Let's have a comedian in. Let's watch TV and watch all the sitcoms. Let's fill my mind nonstop, day after day, with nothing but fun. Verse 4, I made my works great. I built myself houses. I planted myself vineyards. I made myself gardens and orchards. I planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made myself water pools from which to water the growing trees of the grove. I acquired male and female servants and had servants born in my house. I had greater possessions of herds and flocks than all that were in Jerusalem before me. I gathered for myself silver and gold and the special treasures of the kings and the provinces. None of it makes any difference. Though he's building, though he's accumulating, though he's the ultimate Donald Trump, or, you know, whoever. I acquired male and female singers, the delights of the sons of men, and musical instruments of all kinds. He became a choir leader. So I became great and excelled more than all that were before me in Jerusalem. Also, my wisdom remained with me. Whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure. All my heart rejoiced in my labor. This was my reward from all my labor. And I looked on all the works that my hands had done, and on the labor in which I had toiled, and indeed all was vanity and grasping for the wind. There was no profit. I had all the money in the world. If I went by Macy's, I bought everything on display. If I went to Jay's, I bought every shotgun and every rifle and every deer blind. I did it all. There was nothing. Have you seen the new deer blind that they have now? Now, this baby sits about 3 feet tall, and it's mirrors. And so you can unfold it when you're out there in the woods and have mirrors on the outside of you, so that if you just have your eyes peeking up and you're sitting in the grass, all the deer is going to see is grass and two little beady eyes poking up above, hey? Well, they're a little more expensive than I care to spend my money on, so I haven't gotten one yet, but I just mentioned that in case Sharon is listening. Solomon did not deny himself anything. He had all the money that you could possibly imagine, all the toys you can imagine. But what does he say? There is no profit. I have money, but I have no profit. Nothing's worth anything. Look with me at chapter 1 and verse 3. What profit does a man have from all of his labor which he toils under the sun? One generation passes away and another generation comes, but the earth abides forever. The sun also rises, and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rose. The wind goes toward the south and turns to the north. The wind whirls about continually and comes again in its circuit. The rivers run into the sea. All the sea is not full. Yet to the place where the rivers come, there they return again. Everything is full of labor, but it doesn't mean anything. The rivers are working, but it doesn't mean anything. The sun is working, but it doesn't mean anything. There is no purpose. There is no value. There's nothing in my life that satisfies. What was the problem with Solomon? Well, the first big problem Solomon had was he had no problems. He had no problems. Now, that sounds odd, because we've got problems and we don't think they're so great. But you think about it. When David, his father, is out hiding in a cave, and they see the soldiers of Saul, King Saul, go marching by, and they're looking for him, and they're going to kill him if they find him. When they do that for a week and a month and a year, and those guys are still sitting with David, and they're still hiding with him, he can look at them and say, these guys are true. They're loyal. They like me. They're willing to do whatever it takes with me. They're willing to die with me. David's problems allowed him to see who were his friends. Because the people that were not his friends said, this is enough for me, and they got out of there. David's problems were, as bad as they were, the ultimate gift from God. Here are some friends you can count on. Someone that loves you and that you can love. Someone that you can pray with and work with and you know, go to bed at night with in a cave, and all the terrible things that they did. The second problem with Solomon, not only does he not have anyone that he knows loves him. You know, just like the prodigal son. Well, that's Solomon, because prodigal son had a lot of money that he was blowing on stuff. Well, Solomon has a lot of money, and he's blowing it all on stuff. And everybody around them says, yeah, yeah, buy some more peacocks and some more monkeys. And throw around, you know, the silver tips, you know, and the tips made out of silver coins. And hey, I'd like a golden drinking goblet. And everybody's around him. He doesn't know who's a friend. He also does not have a mission. When Solomon was 18 years old, at his inauguration, he said this amazing statement, and he meant to honor the Lord, but he showed something about himself that was awful. He said, I'm a young man, and the Lord has given me rest. Now think about that. He meant to honor the Lord. He meant to say that the Lord has given me peace. But what he's really saying is that I have nothing to do. And that's not healthy for anybody. Because if you have no mission, you have no partners. You have nobody that needs to pray with you. You know, if you have no problem, you don't need to pray. If you have no mission, you don't need to pray. Solomon has nobody he can count on, and he has nobody to pray with. He has nobody to say, hey, we're doing well over here. We need some help. And there is no fascinating giant puzzle of ministry to give themselves to. You think about it, Solomon, we read about in 1 Kings chapter 9 and 10 there, we read about he had trading partners everywhere, and he was going all over the world buying amazing stuff. Well, put a missionary on one of them boats. You've got the money. Evangelize the whole world. Tell the whole world that a Savior is coming. Tell the whole world that God loves them. What did he say in his inauguration address? The Lord has given me rest. I'm just going to sit. It killed him. It's not good. Now think about this. I want you to realize that Solomon was wealthy, he was a religious leader, and he was a religious author. He wrote the book on wisdom in the Proverbs. He wrote the definitive book on romantic love in the Song of Solomon. But he had nothing because he had no love. He had no love in his own life. You must do love to experience love. Love is a communicable disease. You have to love to be loved. You have to give away love to get love. He did no love for Gentiles. He reached out to no one. If anybody came to see him, like the Queen of Sheba, they had to come see him. He didn't go to them. He had no bunker mates. He had lots of sycophants. His lack of problems meant he didn't know anybody that loved him. His lack of ministry meant he wasn't loving anybody. Think of that. Didn't love anybody, didn't know anybody loved him. Exactly where most Americans are today. Most Americans are very happy going to work. Well, they're not happy, but they're busy going to work. And they come home and they play games, they watch their children play games, and they have no ministry where they're actively helping somebody. Therefore, they have no mission, they have no bunker mates. What would Dr. Laura say? He was so dysfunctional because he had a great big emotional vacuum inside, though he was a religious author. Look with me again now at Ecclesiastes, and we'll see some more fascinating things. Chapter 1, verse 5, the sun also rises and the sun goes down. Verse 9, that which has been is what will be, that which is done is what will be, and there is nothing new under the sun. Verse 14, I have seen all the works that are done under the sun, and indeed all is vanity and grasping for wind. Chapter 2, verse 11, just look at the last part of that. There was no prophet under the sun. Chapter 2 and verse 18. Then I hated all my labor in which I had toiled under the sun, because I must leave it to the man who will come after me, And who knows whether he will be wise or a fool, yet he'll rule over all of my labor in which I toiled, in which I have shown myself wise under the sun. This also is vanity. Therefore I turned my heart and despaired of all the labor in which I had toiled under the sun. For there is a man whose labor is with wisdom, knowledge, and skill, yet he must leave his heritage to a man who has not labored for it. This is vanity and a great evil that God has allowed. For what has man for all of his labor and the striving of his heart with which he has toiled under the sun? For all his days are sorrowful and his work burdensome, and the night his heart takes no rest. The key phrase there is under the sun. The sun is this giant gas ball, this giant force of nature that stays way out there in space, that shines light on us, looks down on us, doesn't care about us, doesn't see us, doesn't care about where we are. The sun is just this thing that goes around the earth, and we see it again tomorrow morning, and it goes in the same pattern, and it doesn't care about us and doesn't have any feelings for us whatsoever. It's just part of nature. That is Solomon's view of God. And that is the point of this book. That the man who turns himself inward and all he can see is himself and his needs and his emotional vacuum cannot see God as a personal God. Solomon does not know the unconditional love of God. He thinks of God as a prime mover, as a cause, as a distant ruler. Why? Because his father David had 25 wives, 100 children, had no time for him, didn't care about him. All of his children show that. All of David's children show that. But sometimes he would lecture him. Proverbs chapter 4. And that is exactly his view of God. His view of his father is exactly his view of God. He is distant. He has no time for me. He doesn't care about me. But once in a while, he'll throw a lecture at me. Because of his lack of love, he became completely self-absorbed and cares nothing about anybody. Look with me at chapter 2, verse 18 again. Then I hated all my labor in which I had toiled under the sun, because I have to leave it to the guy who comes after me. Who is that? His son. The man who comes after me. He calls his son that. His son, Rehoboam, is going to inherit the kingdom and the gold and the silver and the choirs and the servants and all the stuff that he has, the monkeys and the peacocks. His son Rehoboam is going to inherit all of that, and all Solomon can do is resent him. There was another passage in here I wanted to share with you. I don't know if I can find it real quickly. Okay, look at 7, verse 28. 7 verse 28, which my soul still seeks, but I cannot find. One man among 1,000 I have found. I've known 1,000 men, and maybe one of them was worth knowing. But a woman among all these I have not found. He had 1,000 wives and did not consider any one of them to be a decent human being that he could like or enjoy or trust. Now why? You see, it's not necessarily their fault. The fault lies within Solomon, because he has made the decision to think of God as a distant, far creature, mover, prime mover thing. I read in the news review just a week or so ago from a former pastor's column, we don't do doctrine, we do disciplines. We shouldn't be doing doctrine. Why? Because doctrine divides. If we just pray together, we'll be happy together all the time. I presume that's what he's saying. But listen to me. Doctrine is your concept of life. And our vision of God is our vision of life. If we think that God is distant and uncaring, then when we get cancer, there's no point in praying. We're on our own. When our husband or wife does something terrible, we're on our own. There's no one to care about us. Our doctrine moves our choices, which move our actions, which create our lives, which give us our heritage. Our doctrine, the essential thing that we believe, is absolutely foundational to everything that you do. Now think of Solomon. What did he do? What were we talking about? He killed his babies. He sacrificed his babies. Rather than go to Genesis chapter 22 and read about God the Father sacrificing his son for our sin. Rather than think about Jehovah Tsidkenu, God our righteousness, God the person who will join us and love us and live with us and die for us and raise us up. Rather than think about God's sacrificial love for us, God's unconditional love for us, he thought about his problems. He thought about his needs. That's all he could see, all he had time for, and it turned him into a selfish pig. How would you like to be wife number 798? You may see your husband once a year, maybe you won't. He doesn't care about you, he doesn't know your name. You're stuck there in a harem. You can't ever have a life. You can't ever have kids. You can't go become something. You can't go get a degree in law. You can't become a carpenter. You're just stuck knitting until he calls for you. What a terrible thing to do to somebody. He did it to 1,000 women. He did it to all of his children because he was a selfish pig, because he focused in on himself and on nobody else. David's basic doctrine was what? Though I am a sinner, God is my Lord and my friend who walks with me all the time. That's why he could run out on that field and mess with Goliath. What's Solomon's basic doctrine at the end of his life? I'm not so bad, but God is a distant jerk in the sky that doesn't care anything about me. Those are two fundamentally different views of life by father and son. One will keep you sane and healthy each day, no matter what's going on. The other one will turn you into a selfish jerk and give you all kinds of fear and lust and all the other different pathologies that we have of our mind. The primary doctrine of the Bible is that God created us so that he could know us, love us, and enjoy us. All other doctrines flow from that. If we understand that and believe that, we will have healthy lives. If we don't believe that, we cannot have healthy lives. God wants you to have a healthy life. That's why he created the Bible for you to read about his love and the church so that you could do his love and have his love done to you. The church of Jesus Christ is where these two things happen. We understand the love of God and we do the love of God. We have the bunker mates and we have the mission. What is the mission of the church of Jesus Christ? To tell lonely, aching people about God's love. Not to make money. Not to be rich. But to help people. That is the only good mission for any church. And so God gave us then two rites, two rituals in the church. Baptism, You are completely clean. You're acceptable to God. Communion. Ah, what is communion? Is communion this ritual by which I go to church and somebody does something and I am forgiven of my sins and I'm okay for another week? Is that what communion is? That's not what communion was in the Bible. In the Bible, communion, the Lord's table, was originally, look at it, a Passover, a fellowship meal where friends met and thought about the coming of the Lord, who was going to come in friendship for them. That is what communion is still supposed to be. God has given you a Bible to explain his love to you. He's given us churches by where we love each other in them, and he's given us rituals that remind us over and over again, what? This do in remembrance of. Oh man, I tell you, there's so many things that God could have done, huh? As the primary ritual of his church, he could have said, this is Offering Sunday. You know, I've seen churches do that, have giving contests. That's not what God did. He could have had Confession Sunday, where everybody stood up and said all the awful things that they did that week. That's not what he did. He could have had Bragging Sunday, where we all stood up and said about how awful we used to be. That's not what he did. What did he do? He gave us a little family ritual, a family meal, whereby we could say, remember Jesus. Remember his love. This do in remembrance of me, Jesus said. Remember his love. That's the point of the church. That's the function of the church. That's the reason for the church. Jesus loves me. These people love me. Jesus loves me, and I love these people. Because what? Love is a communicable, I think I can say that, disease. It's something that we do with each other and for each other. Now listen, I know a lot of people that have said, well, I've been to church and didn't do nothing for me. I tell you what, let me look at my wallet right now. Let me see what I got in there. I'm looking at it. Hey, I've got 1, 11, 16, 21, 31, $32. How come there's not $400 in there? There's only $37, $32 in there. Huh? Why is there not $400 in there? Nobody knows. Because I didn't put $400 in there. I put $32 in there. You get out of something what you put into it. You get out of church what you put into it. If you put 45 minutes into church, that's what you're going to get out of it. If you put hours into church, that's what you're going to get out of it. You're going to get treasures out of it. We had wonderful things this week, and we will have wonderful things this week. Work days and prayer meetings and Sunday schools. We'll have all kinds of fun this week. So my invitation is come and join us. Come and join us in a time of love and where we invite and enjoy and love and work together and pray together and care about each other and do the love that God wants and has for us. Heavenly Father, we thank you for those folks that were listening on the radio and now have left us. Heavenly Father, we pray, help them to think about the things that we've talked about. Help them, Heavenly Father, to ask themselves if there is maybe an emotional vacuum in their hearts. Help them, Heavenly Father, to think about what they've been filling that vacuum with. Oh God, help them to turn to you and to want you to fill that vacuum instead of all the nasty stuff this world has to fill that will take our minds off our problems and won't fix nothing. Heavenly Father, help us to find your love and speak your love to our hearts this week. Help us to this week turn to you and find your love speaking to us. Help us to love each other this week. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.